You can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 35 through 38 are the focus of our message this morning. Title of the message today is Get Ready for a Change. So some of you probably just held on to your chairs a little tighter there. Uh-oh, what's coming? Nothing is coming other than the teaching of the Word. I just thought it would be a good title for what Jesus talks about in this passage. So don't expect any big announcements at the end of the service or something like that. Luke 22 and verse 35 says, "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything?' You did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." And he said to them, "But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." They said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So, continuing our look at this upper room discourse, Jesus in his the last week of his life, here in particular, introducing this idea to them, not really introducing it, but reiterating it, saying it again, that he is going to leave them. He is preparing them for this time when he is going to leave them. Times are going to change, hence the title of our message today, Get Ready for a Change. Last time we saw this promise of future glory that Jesus gave to his disciples. He promised them that they, as the disciples, his inner circle, if you will, those who were closest to him, 11 at this point, we believe that that Judas has left the room by this time that Jesus is saying these things. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. But these 11 people are promised this future glory, that they would sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel, which says something about the nation of Israel. For one thing, it says that they have a future. If we take the scriptures literally, and Jesus says, "In the future, you will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel," well, that tells me that the 12 tribes of Israel still exist, and they're going to exist in the future. And of course, in our study, we've seen that Jesus is talking about this future time when he will personally rule and reign over the entire earth. But these disciples, these apostles, are given this special position in this kingdom that is to come, where they will literally rule over the nation of Israel. And then Jesus moved into this prayer for one of those apostles in particular, for Peter, we saw was actually praying for all of the apostles, that they were going to have this period of great temptation from Satan, we saw. But Jesus specifically prayed for Peter, that he would be strengthened, because he is going to face a temptation, a trial in great measure. That we are going to see in a few weeks, that he is going to be tempted to deny the Lord himself. And it's recorded in Scripture. We saw last time that the rest of the apostles also left Jesus, but Peter is specifically singled out as being the one who denied the Lord three times, actually, we'll see. But here in our passage last week, Jesus is praying for him that he's going to be strengthened, because Jesus, being God, knowing all things, knows that Peter has a future, that he's going to need to be strengthened. He's going to need to overcome this trial, overcome this incredible failing, because he has a future of leading the church, essentially, being the apostle to the Jewish people. in the future. And of course, we saw last time this famous or infamous prediction of Peter denying the Lord before the rooster would crow. Before the morning comes, you're going to deny me. In spite of all of your great talk that you're giving about how you will go to death with me and all of these various things, he'll go to prison, he'll go to death, he'll do anything, it becomes evident that Peter is going to have this failing, which brings us to today. And get ready for a change. Jesus introducing or reiterating this idea that he's going to leave them. Something is going to happen. He's not going to be there with them anymore, and you need to get ready for that time. In fact, that's what the upper room discourse is really all about. Getting ready for this time to come after Jesus leaves, before he comes again. And we see the majority, really, of the discourse that Jesus gives is recorded in the Gospel of John. And next week, we've already looked at a little bit of it. John 13, we saw Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But next week, we're going to kind of start into John chapter 14 and see some more of these things that Jesus is teaching. Going through a gospel, this is the 127th lesson in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm not sure when we're going to get to a gospel again. So I think we would be remiss if we skipped the incredibly important words that Jesus gives to his apostles in the upper room from the Gospel of John. Because after all, the gospels are really accounts of Jesus's life and what he lived. So when you study one gospel, you're really studying them all. And but you should anyway. If you're not, you're missing out. You're missing out on a lot of the life of Jesus Christ. So here, this idea of getting ready for a change, we'll see more of that teaching in John 14 through 16. But he's introducing them to this idea again. Telling them, he brings up the way that it was. When I was with you, it was a certain way. The way it will be in the future. And he even tells them the reason why in verses 37 through 38. Why you have to get ready for this change. So the way it was, we see that in Luke 22 and verse 35. It says, and he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? They said, no, nothing. Of course, this is a reference back to the time when Jesus sent them out, sent out the 12 first in Luke chapter 9 on this special mission. If you remember way back to when we were studying that, he sent them out to the nation of Israel first, these 12 disciples, including Judas, of course, at this point. Luke 9 and verse 1, it says, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So from the Gospel of Matthew, we actually see that Jesus specifically tells the 12 when he sends them out on this missionary journey, if you will, that to specifically go only to the nation of Israel. Don't go outside of Israel. Don't give this message to the Gentiles, the Gentile people. Only give it to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. And this is Luke's account of that, of them going out, being sent by the Lord. Essentially, the Lord is going to provide everything that they need for them. You don't even worry about your provisions for this journey. I mean, the nation of Israel, it's about as long as the state of New Jersey. They don't have the New Jersey turnpike in Israel at this point in time. They walked everywhere that they went. At best, they had a donkey to ride on or something like that. Most of the time, they're walking. And so Jesus here is telling them, I'm going to provide all that you need for you. And then when we come over to Luke chapter 10, what we find is that exclusive to the Gospel of Luke, you don't find this in any of the other Gospel accounts, this sending out of 72. Some versions of the Bible say 70. So we talked about that way back when we were discussing this passage. But he sends out these other individuals, these other followers of him. And he specifically sends these 70 or 72 out to all of the places where he was going to travel. If you remember Luke 9 through about Luke 19, the end of Luke 19 is the journey section of the Gospel of Luke. He's traveling to the city of Jerusalem. And we saw that he goes to Israelite cities, he goes to Gentile cities, he doesn't make a straight beeline from Galilee to Jerusalem. He does a lot of traveling. Well, he sent out these 70 disciples to all of the places where he was going to go. And he gave them very similar instructions. Luke 10 and verse 4, carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace be to this house. He goes on from there. Essentially the same idea. No provisions. Don't take anything with you. I'm going to provide all that you need. Of course, they still had needs as they were going. It wasn't as if God did some miraculous thing that all of a sudden they don't need food, they don't need clothing or shelter or anything. But the idea is that God is going to provide it all for you. Jesus Christ is going to provide it for them. And what this is a picture of, we saw, is the fact that Jesus Christ can bring about the kingdom conditions. Remember, that's what they were going to preach, this gospel of the kingdom, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is right there with them, the nation of Israel specifically. All they have to do is believe that he is the Messiah from the Old Testament, and he will bring this kingdom that the Old Testament talks about to them, a literal kingdom on the earth that has attributes that we can hardly fathom. It's as if the nation of Israel would be living in the Garden of Eden, and God is providing everything for them, peace, prosperity, plenty to eat. You don't have worries in the Garden of Eden. Adam, before he sinned, he didn't have the stress of life that we endure today. Everything was provided for him. And this is the kingdom. This is the promise that God makes to the world, that he's going to bring that back to the earth. He's going to make the earth be the way that he originally created it to be. And we know from our studies that the reason why the world isn't the Garden of Eden, of course, is because of sin. Adam sinned. You sin. I sin. And that messes things up. If you haven't experienced much of life yet, and you don't understand it, you will pretty soon, that when you do things against what God has in mind for you, when you sin against him, there are consequences for that. Life doesn't go the way that it's supposed to when you're not obeying the Lord. Even sometimes in this fallen world that we live in, even when you're doing the right thing, sometimes you can fall in your yard. Sometimes you can get rear-ended by a car, or these kinds of things that just simply out of your control because we live in a sinful world. Well, God in the Old Testament promised that he's going to do away with that. He's going to reverse those sinful conditions that we live in. And he's going to do it through Jesus Christ. And that's why he came to the earth, to live, to die for the sins of the world. The sin that is causing all of the problems to begin with is taken care of in Jesus Christ, in him going to the cross and dying for our sins. And of course, we know that we can have our sins forgiven simply by trusting in what he did on the cross for us. But there's so much more to it, to this idea of the kingdom. And that's what Christ is getting at here. By sending them out with nothing, he's showing them that he can provide everything for them. He can provide the kingdom conditions, one of which is great bounty on the earth, plenty of food to eat. Jeremiah, one of the Old Testament prophets, of course, says in verse 31, or chapter 31 and verse 12, they will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion, and they will be radiant over the bounty of the Lord, over the grain and the new wine and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd, and their life will be like a watered garden, and they will never languish again. That's a promise of this future kingdom, that the people who are there will never languish again. They'll never have a need for food. There'll never be a famine for these people. Joel 2:24 says, the threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil, speaking of this future kingdom period. There will be peace on the earth in this kingdom period. Isaiah 2:4, and he, speaking of the Messiah, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. You think we're living in the kingdom now? What a ridiculous idea that really is when you study the scriptures and understand. On a personal note, two of my sons are training for war. They're not. He's not over in Italy learning how to beat his M4 rifle into a plowshare, and that's not why Stockton left this morning either. They're learning how to make war, how to defend our nation in this dangerous world that we live in, because nations still lift up their swords against one another. Praise the Lord for people who will help lift the sword for the United States. But with peace comes prosperity. When there is peace in the world, a byproduct of that is great prosperity. When there is war, there's famine, there's disease, there's death, destruction, not prosperity. Jesus Christ is showing these individuals that he can bring about these conditions by sending them out with nothing. Every one of their needs will be provided for. He's essentially showing that he is the Messiah. He even sends them out with one pair of sandals. Now, this is something that may not grab our attention, but I can assure you that it would have grabbed the attention of these apostles and these disciples whom he sent out in Luke chapter 10. One pair of sandals? You're sending us out to walk the entire nation of Israel with one pair of sandals? Now, these aren't Nike Air Maxes that these people have, you know, constructed of the top of the line, state of the art, futuristic materials. These are sandals that they made with their own two hands. This would definitely call to mind the book of Deuteronomy for these people, an event from the history of the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 5, Moses speaking, he says, before the Israelites go into the promised land, way back early in their history, Moses says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. These people had shoes for 40 years that didn't wear out as they were going through the desert. Jesus here saying, I'll do the same thing for you. Your sandals won't wear out as you go on this journey. Why? Because I'm God. I came across this interesting fact. I had heard about this individual who actually ran the entire distance of the Appalachian Trail. He did it in 45 days, set the record by some incredible amount. He ran from Maine to Georgia in a month and a half. Pretty amazing, about 50 miles a day. And on that trip from Maine to Georgia, he went through 20 pairs of shoes on that journey. And that's state of the art, top of the line running shoes, trail running shoes, not sandals. He went through 20 of them in a month and a half. These guys are sent out with just one. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to provide for them. And notice some of the things that he provided for them. He provided money for them so that they would be able to buy the things that they need. He provided possessions for them. He told them not to take a bag. Basically, the bag is like a backpack, something that you would put all your stuff in that you need for the journey. He says, you're not even going to need the bag. I'm going to provide all the possessions that you're going to need. And he even provides transportation for them in terms of their sandals. So money, possessions, and transportation. Keep those in mind as we make our way through this. So that's the way it was. Back in the day, when I was here with you, I provided everything that you will need, Christ says to his apostles. Notice verse 36 of Luke 22. It says, and he said to them, but now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. That little word, those two little words there, but now, very important. Shows how every single word of the Bible is very important. Two little three-letter words, but now. Things are going to change. It's going to be a different world. Essentially, he's warning them again that he is going to have to be leaving them. Now you are going to need provision. After I leave, you're going to need provision to carry on in this life. So what he's warning them of, to give it the theological term anyway, is a dispensational change. That's just a fancy word for saying that things are going to change, that God expects something different of you in the future. After I leave, something different will be expected of you than is expected now. Now you are going to have to essentially provide for yourself. And God has done this several times throughout history. He has changed what he expects of people. He has changed the way that he deals with people throughout time. Of course, Adam and Eve were created in the garden. They were lived in a perfect paradise. They had direct fellowship with God. The early chapters of Genesis 1 and 2 speak of Adam and Eve meeting personally, face to face with God, the same way I'm talking with you. They talked with God. After Adam sinned, God left. They were excluded from the garden. Weeds started to grow. They were promised that they were going to die. Women were going to have pain in childbirth and after childbirth as well. raising children and these sorts of things, indicating that things are going to change. After Adam sinned, the world was different. God interacted with man in a different way. That's a dispensational change. Here, Jesus is warning them of another change. I noticed that no one brought their lamb with them this morning to sacrifice. That's something that God expected of people in the past. He wanted them to bring sacrifices to represent the forgiveness of their sins, to teach them about the fact that blood needs to be shed for your sins to be forgiven. God doesn't expect that of us anymore. Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for us already. So we receive forgiveness by trusting in what Christ did on the cross. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. That's another dispensational change, a change in what God expects of people. And here he's warning them of the fact that it's about to change. There's going to come another major shift in the way that you live your life. You used to depend completely on me. I'm here to provide everything for you, Christ had done for them. He provided all of their needs for them. Now he's going to leave. It's not going to be that way. You're going to have to kind of provide for yourself. And notice that he adds a fourth thing. We had money. We had possessions that you have to provide for. We had transportation and the sandals, and now he adds a sword to the mix. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. Now, you may, if you study this passage out, you may come across some people who seem to try to equivocate exactly what this meant by the sword, but swords were used for, perhaps two purposes. Well, you could have used it to cut things, whatever. If something needed to be cut, you could have used it for that. But for all intents and purposes, a sword is used to defend yourself or to do harm to someone. And I can assure you that Jesus isn't teaching his apostles that, it's time to arm yourself because now we're just going to be a bunch of thieves and pirates after I leave. You're just going to have to take whatever you want. That's not what he's teaching them. He's teaching them that they're going to need protection from harm. They have been living in the presence of Jesus Christ himself and all of the privileges that go along with that, but now that's going to change. You're going to need to protect yourself. And this isn't some sort of call for a crusade or something like that, that as Christians, we need to go out and conquer the world and force people to be Christians. Some other religions that you may hear about in the news do that sort of thing. Christians don't do that. That's not Christianity. Christians are people who have trusted in Jesus Christ, not people who are from a particular country or whose parents always went to church, so that makes me a Christian. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who has believed in Jesus Christ and is trusting in him for the forgiveness of their sins based on what he did for them on the cross. So we don't go out and force people to convert to Christianity with our swords. That's a ridiculous idea. That would accomplish nothing because that's not what makes a Christian. Rather, it would seem that this sword is meant for personal protection and that sort of thing. We will even get an example of Peter in the garden using a sword in an inappropriate way. We'll find out. Trying to defend Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus doesn't need to be defended, as we'll find out. So there's some, obviously there's some discernment that we need to use about this idea of the sword, but he most certainly is telling them that they need to have a sword after he leaves. And I would conclude that this is for personal protection, not for conquering the world and these sorts of things, but personal protection. And the world that we are living in, it seems day by day becomes more and more evident that we need personal protection as we go about our daily lives. But what Jesus is really, the true message that he's trying to get to these disciples is that he's teaching them about how they are going to be expected to live. And so what this really is a picture of sanctification, another fancy theological word for the Christian life. How does God expect you to live as a Christian? And we spent a little bit of time this morning in Sunday school talking about this, so I'll try not to go over all the same material. But really, what sanctification is all about is a cooperation between you as a Christian and the Lord. You can't live the Christian life in your own strength, just white-knuckling it and saying, oh, I am just not going to do that anymore. In my own strength, my own commitment, I'm just not going to do X anymore. You'll fail, guaranteed. You can't force yourself to do good works by the power of your own will, the power of your own strength. You will fail at that also because you are a sinful person. You will never be able to live the Christian life in your own strength. Rather, you have to rely upon the resources that God provides for you. There's cooperation going on in the Christian life. And the number one resource to rely upon as a Christian is the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 17 is one place to go to see that as a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that happens at the moment that you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not a moment before. It's not 2 weeks later when you suddenly perform some miracle or start speaking in tongues or something like that. It is at the moment that you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, to live within you. And that is your number one resource in living the way that God expects you to. Romans 8, 9 says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, or better translation would be, if as is the fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So if you are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian, period. Paul makes that very clear. If you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you are a Christian. You have believed in him. And we don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit leaving us as Christians living in this time period that we are living in. Once he comes to indwell you, he is with you forever. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul, in a different writing of his, makes it evident to people who were living in a very sinful way that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Written to these Corinthian believers who were living in a way that is hard for us to even comprehend, some of the sins that were going on in their lives that we've talked about in the past. Inappropriate relations, drunkenness at the Lord's table, and these kinds of sins going on in their lives. But yet, Paul in the two books, the two letters that he wrote to the Corinthians, he calls them brothers 35 times, I believe it is, in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He reiterates to them 35 times that they are brothers in Christ. They are Christians. They are believers. They have all of the promises of being Christians, but yet he berates them over and over for the sin that is in their life, reminding them here in these passages that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within them. Paul wrote to a young pastor by the name of Timothy. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, he said to him, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." See, Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is your number one resource to go to, the number one toolkit to go to as far as living the Christian life is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in this upper room, as we'll see in John 14 through 16, that this is what he's revealing to them, really for the very first time, telling them about this change that's going to take place after he leaves. He promises to them that he will send the Holy Spirit to them to live within them, to be their resource for living the Christian life. Sometimes in the scripture, you'll hear that trust or relying upon the Holy Spirit, you'll hear it worded as walk by the Spirit. Paul does that in Galatians chapter 5. He tells them to walk by the Spirit. And then after he gives them that command to walk by the Spirit, he lists several sinful activities that are evidence of not walking by the Spirit. And then he tells them, he gives them several evidences of people who are walking by the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5:16 basically says, if we're walking by the Spirit, you're not fulfilling the desires of the flesh. In our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21, Paul says much the same thing. He says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, or do not be filled with wine, for that is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." And the terminology there that Paul is using is like the wind in the sail. The when a sailing vessel has its sails up and the wind fills the sail, then the vessel moves forward. That's the same idea that Paul is trying to teach to the Ephesians, that they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And then he tells them how they can help that, how they can help this idea of being filled with the Spirit. He says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." So having your mind filled with portions of Scripture, saying those to one another, always having these sorts of discussions in the forefront of your mind, that's being filled with the Spirit. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord. That is a very good key to being filled with the Spirit, having a thankful attitude, a thankful heart to the Lord for what he has done. Cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Thinking pure things, thinking good things. Paul says to the Philippians, Philippians 4 and verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So when you are thinking about those good, pleasant things, righteous things, rather than all of the horrible things that we're constantly inundated with in our media-driven culture, that's being filled with the Spirit. That's walking by the Spirit. That's cooperating with the Lord in our daily life. That's what Christ is getting at by telling them that now you're going to need these possessions, these things that I provided physically for you in the past. Now you're going to have to cooperate with me in order to live in a way that is pleasing to him. You must abide in Christ in order to live the Christian life. Another passage from the book of John, chapter 15, upper room discourse, teaching them how they have to abide in Christ in order to be sanctified. That's the way that it will be as Christ is laying it out to them. He is going to have to leave them. That is the reason why. The reason why we find in verse 37, where Jesus says, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And the quote is, "And he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." So the reason why they're going to have to live in this way is because Christ is about to give himself for their sins. That little word "for" is another little tiny word in our English Bibles that tell us that what is to follow is going to give a reason why what I have just said. It's the Greek word "gar," and it is a marker of cause or a reason. It's a marker of a reason for what he has just said. Or I'm going to tell you the reason why these other things are about to take place. "For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with transgressors. So Jesus here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 and verse 12 that says, "Therefore, I will allot with him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." I think it was Easter Sunday that we talked about Isaiah chapter 53, and we saw that amazing prophecy that looked forward to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and what he would do on the cross in terms of the sins of the world. Now, if you remember, the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus even lived, but yet it, with so much precision, said exactly what he was going to do in his life, and specifically what he was going to do in his death, that he would literally pay for the sins of the entire world. It says there in Isaiah 53:12, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many." Earlier in Isaiah 53, it talks about him dying for the sins of the many, a Hebrew term that specifically encompasses every person that could possibly live. It's not just all the people, but it's every single person who has lived, will live, is living now. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all of those sins. He's going to die for the sins of the many. That's what makes salvation possible to every person. You, me, the person in Papua New Guinea, the jungles of South America, wherever they are, every single person who has lived, is living now, or ever will live, has the opportunity to trust in Christ because he has paid the sins for every single person when he died on the cross. And Jesus here is making reference to this fact that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors, bringing up this idea that something is about to happen that is going to separate me from you. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And well, what is the penalty for transgressors, particularly back in Roman times, at least anyway? The penalty for transgressors, more often than not, was death. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at here. So we can just imagine the state of mind of these apostles, these ones who came to the Lord, literally left everything that they had. The early chapters of Luke talk about them leaving behind their nets and their boats, leaving everything to follow Jesus Christ, to live with him. And he taught them about this kingdom that is to come. And I can assure you that they were looking forward to that, really desiring to live in that kingdom with the Lord. And now he's kind of changing things up on them. And he has done it several times, but in this very intimate setting, reminding them that he's going to leave them. Now you're going to have to cooperate with me. Cooperate with, he reveals to them, the Holy Spirit who is living with you in order to be pleasing to him in this life. There are a number of opinions about what he actually means when he says that he's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And this, and then follow on verse 38, with the apostles seem to not pay much attention to that. And then say, verse 38, they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, it is enough. So there are some different opinions about exactly what that means when it says, it is enough, when Jesus says, it is enough. One of them is that Jesus is kind of rebuking the disciples, that they bring up this idea of the swords. "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And Jesus just kind of says, forget that. That's not what this is about. That's one opinion of what Jesus is talking about. I would say that that's doubtful. That doesn't seem to fit with the context of what he has just said. In fact, he just told them, if you don't have a sword but you have a coat, sell your coat so that you can have a sword. Then if they say we have two, why would he say, don't even worry about that, you're missing the point? That doesn't seem to hold up. Another possible explanation for this that some theologians, surprisingly, some theologians hold to, this idea of possessing the swords would make it possible for Jesus to be numbered among the transgressors. In other words, if the apostles have swords, then Jesus will be like a sinner because he's hanging out with these people who have swords. That I find that one really hard to believe. But theologians do believe it, and we wonder why seminaries are in the shape that they're in, because they come up with some of these crazy ideas like this, that them having swords is going to make Jesus be numbered with the transgressors. Doesn't make a lot of sense to me. The third option for why Jesus says it is enough is because they have the two swords, and two swords will be enough for them. I kind of take the plain reading when there's a simple answer to what a scripture means in the context. Well, that's a pretty good option to go with. And the simple answer is that when they bring up this idea that they have two swords and Jesus says that's enough, he means that's enough for you to have. That seems to be the best option. And again, when he says that, that's a sure sign that it is a biblical idea to protect yourself. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you have to kind of just roll over and take everything that comes your way. It doesn't mean that you have to be a doormat in this life. You have, I believe, a right to defend yourself. The Bible doesn't teach that Christians can't be in the military and these kinds of things. People, you could be a conscientious objector. That would be fine if that's your opinion, but the Scripture doesn't teach that. And I would say that this is one of those places that we could go to that Jesus is telling them to have swords. And most likely that is so that they can protect themselves. So real quickly, look at these four things that Jesus is telling them that they are going to need in this dispensation. He's telling them that they're going to need money, they're going to need possessions, they're going to need some way to, some means of transportation, and they're going to need some means of protection as they go through this life also. So if we put these into current terms, they're going to need money. People have always needed to have money. They're going to need these possessions. They're going to, in today's world, you're probably going to need some car or vehicle or something like that as times are changing. And you could even say you might be able to have a gun if we put the sword in current terms. Jesus is telling them that they're actually going to need these things as they go through their lives. And I believe that this is why the founding of our country is so unique. And I'm not going to give you partisan politics. I could care less about the different parties in our governmental system, but the fact remains that the United States of America was founded on principles of freedom and allowing people to have money, have possessions, be able to transport themselves freely from one place to another, and the right to protect yourself. This is what makes the founding of America biblical in my mind. The nation of America was built on these sorts of ideas, these provisions for people, recognizing that these things are granted to us by God and governments shouldn't take them away. One of the founding principles of our country was this idea of low taxation. In fact, that's why we fought against the British 250 years ago, is because they were taxing our stamps and those kinds of things. Wow, how far we have progressed there. We fought a war to be able to keep our money, to keep the government from being able to take too much of it. Personal property, that's one of the founding principles of America, the right to own things. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples here that they're going to need. You're going to need things as you go through this life. You're going to need to be able to defend yourself, and you're going to need transportation. Now, I find if you study history, one nation jumps out in particular that in recent history who tried to limit these very things. They taxed people to practically to death, took the overwhelming majority of their money, did not allow them to have private property, certainly at the very least monitored every single means of transportation, and most certainly did not allow them to have weapons to defend themselves, the Soviet Union, as a communist nation. So again, this isn't about party. Quite frankly, 95% of our politicians are horrendous, to say the least, from both parties. However, governments that are against God take people's money. They take people's possessions. They don't allow them to travel, and they most certainly don't allow them to defend themselves. These four very things that Jesus Christ here is telling his disciples that they are going to need as they go about their life. So that's enough of the soapbox. You can take that for what it's worth. But I think the scripture is pretty clear in that regard. And again, it has nothing to do with political parties or politicians. But Jesus Christ is here warning his disciples to get ready for a change. I used to provide everything for you. Now you're going to have to provide some things for yourself. You're going to have to cooperate with the Lord in this life that you have to live, because he's going to leave their very presence. He's going to die, and he's going to go back to the heaven where he came from. So Jesus here, and of course in the upper room, this is geared towards people who have believed in him. It is directed specifically at people who have believed in him, trusted in him, knew that he was the Messiah, knew that he was the only answer for their sin. And then and only then does he give them life lessons about how to live, because that first step of believing in Christ is the important one. No other step, you can't do the other steps without having the first step taken care of. So this message is directed at those who have already believed in him. But if you have not believed in Jesus Christ, you have not trusted in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then this message is basically meaningless to you, because you can't progress if you haven't already believed in him, already taken that first step. So if you find yourself in that position, undoubtedly the Holy Spirit, if you find yourself in that position of having not trusted in him, undoubtedly the Holy Spirit may be making you feel nervous right now. Oh man, I don't think I've ever done that. This bothers me. What's going to happen to me if I don't believe in him? Well, the Bible's very clear about that also, that if people who do not trust in Christ, when they die, they are eternally separated from God, and that's in the place that's called hell. Those who have trusted in him, their sins are paid for, and they are ushered into God's presence for eternity, to spend eternity with him in his presence. And it's only on that single condition of believing in Christ, trusting in what he did for you on the cross and dying for your sins. If you simply believe in that, then he will graciously, lovingly, longingly forgive you of your sins and welcome you into his presence for eternity. And you can do that as you're sitting in your seat right now. You don't have to tell me, you don't have to tell your neighbor, you don't have to do anything. You just simply have to believe in what Christ has done for you, and he will forgive your sins. And then, and only then, can you move into the Christian life and understanding what it means to be a Christian and how and what God expects of you, because you can't earn that salvation. You can't earn it by doing enough good things to make God think that, wow, that guy, he's really great. I'm just going to give him salvation because he's got it all figured out. You're a sinful person, and you're never going to attain that level of perfection. But you can have it simply by trusting in Christ. And if you want to talk about it later, I'm here and would love to talk to you about it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this message that we've had from your word this morning. I thank you that you haven't just left us to flounder in this world in our own thinking and our own ideas, but you have revealed everything that we need to know about how to have a right relationship with you. You have revealed that it is simply by faith, by trusting in Christ and what he has done for us. But after that, you haven't left us to our own devices in the Christian life either. You have shown us that you have given us tremendous resources. You have given us your word in particular. You've given us the Bible that we can read and understand what you expect of us. But you've also given us yourself. You've given us your Holy Spirit. And you, as believers, you come and indwell us. And we just thank you for that incredible gift of living within us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be with each and every believer here in this week to come and these months to come, really for the rest of our lives, that you would help us to understand that you live inside of us and that you are there for us. And I just pray that you would illumine our minds, help our thinking, help us to understand that you are with us, help us to understand that conviction of sin in our lives as believers, and help us yield to the Holy Spirit who lives within us so that we can live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. And I just pray that you would go before us and help us to do that, and help us to live for your glory and for your good in this world that so desperately needs examples of how to be godly, how to live in a way that God is pleased with. And I just pray that you would guide us and direct us in that incredible endeavor until you come again. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.